Matthew chapter 20. And our text will begin with verse number 20, and let's read from there through verse number 28. It says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of the cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them of whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Our message this morning will be on the subject of servant leadership. But let's pray first. Lord, again, it is a wonderful thing to be able to assemble together with your people on this Lord's Day. Lord, we esteem the Word of God very highly. We believe that it is your revelation to mankind. And Lord, the Bible has even been called a love letter to mankind. And Lord, we desire to study it. We desire to know it. And Lord, my prayer is that we would all as well desire to live by it. And so God, give us insight into the Word of God this morning. Help us to see that our conduct is to be very different than the conduct of the rest of the world. We are not to follow the majority. And Lord, unless that majority is following you, but we know that that very seldom happens. But we know our supreme example is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to follow him. And we're to imitate his behavior. And so God, give us an understanding of this passage before us this morning, that we might become the types of leaders that you want us to be, and that we would truly minister and serve all of those around us. So bless this message, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the three verses prior to our text, at the subject of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and those three verses explain to us three different things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first of which was that the time just prior to it would be a time of great sorrow for the disciples. Even though Jesus did his best to prepare them for what lay ahead, he wanted to make that as comfortable and as easy for them as he could, they still were quite distraught and confused about what had happened. And this is seen in multiple places in the gospel accounts. And again, by way of application, we should understand that everything that lies ahead for us, Jesus is taking steps to make it as easy for us as possible. He will not remove all trials. He will not remove all obstacles, because he uses those to mature us in our faith and such. But he will make it as easy for us as he can or as he desires. We also saw that the resurrection was not and still is not received positively by the masses. Most people mock and criticize the resurrection. It's interesting, I was reading a story prior to Resurrection Sunday last week, and it was entitled something to the effect of Thomas Jefferson, denied a literal resurrection. And, you know, there's some new group of liberals. And by the way, what they're trying to accomplish is nothing new. There have been liberals ever since the Sadducees, and probably before that, who wanted to deny all the cardinal doctrines of the Bible. And so they're trying to prove that Thomas Jefferson, or trying to highlight that Thomas Jefferson did not believe in a literal resurrection, you know, claiming that he had a scientific mind and only believed in that which he could see and observe with the naked eye. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I've probably said before from this pulpit, when I was in Bible college, there was a book in a casing written by Thomas Jefferson, and he appeared to promote biblical Christianity. It appeared from at least the pages that it was turned to that he was a believer. Again, I don't know if that's the case or not. I do know history records him attending, I think it was his aunt's Baptist church, and honestly, when he watched, the way that they conducted the assembly, that's where he got a lot of the ideas for the American Constitution. But again, there's always been those who, and it's probably been the majority, who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I believe it to be a historical fact. I don't believe it's ever been disproven. And of course, I believe it because it is what the Bible teaches. And so even though the masses may not receive it positively, I do, because it's found in the Word of God. And then we also looked last week at the practical implication of the resurrection, which is a changed life. And even when you look at this context, before that text and after that text, you find the disciples acting in a carnal way, in a way that's not pleasing to the Lord. And I believe that as a result of embracing the resurrection, Jesus Christ wanted them to take on new attitudes, new behaviors. We're to walk in newness of life, every one of us who has put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But again, this morning's message surrounds the idea of servant leadership. And we'll look at the request of James, John, and their mother, the response of Jesus, the resentment by the disciples, and then lastly, the right kind of attitude, the type of attitude that we are to possess. So let's look here at our text and look first under the heading of the request of James, John, and their mother. It says in verse 20, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons." This is a way James and John are always labeled and identified by their father. Titus yesterday was, I forget exactly what he was doing. He came into the garage and said, "I'm Titus," or I don't know. And I said, "Are you the emperor?" And he said, "No, I'm not the emperor." And I said, "Are you, the young preacher boy of Paul?" And, "No, I'm not him." I said, "Oh, you're the son of Brad Potter." And he says, "Yeah, that's the Titus I am." And so in the Bible, that's the way many times people are identified by their father. So here it says that again, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons worshipped him and desiring a certain thing of him. They had a request. And so Jesus, I guess knowing this, perhaps because of something they said or just because he is the omniscient God, asked them, "What wilt thou?" In verse 21. "And she saith unto him, Grant that these, my two sons, may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom." She wanted her two sons to have the most prominent positions when Jesus established his earthly kingdom. Now, by the way, here in Matthew's account of this incident, it's the mother that's making this request to Jesus. If you look at Mark's account, and this is in Mark chapter 10 and verse 35, you realize it wasn't just John and James's mother who was requesting this, but they were requesting it as well. Again, this is Mark 10 and verse 35. It says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." So it wasn't just the mother of James and John, but it was James and John as well who were requesting these prominent positions during Jesus' earthly kingdom. And I know I've said this before, but I want to highlight again that James and John are perceived to be part of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. Jesus' disciples were a very select few. 12 men that he chose to follow him during his earthly ministry. But of those 12, there were 3 that play a special role. And it's Simon, Peter, and James, and John that were present on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the only ones present when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. They're the ones present in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus asked them to pray. And so there appears to be something unique, something special about these 3 disciples. And I only highlight that to demonstrate to you that even the best, or the apparent best, of the disciples were very carnal, were very fleshly at times. Because this request was not a spiritual request. These men, I believe, were saved. Because they were saved, I believe they were indwelt by the Holy Ghost. But that didn't mean that these men always acted as the Lord would have them to act. And here's a perfect example of it. And again, there's all kinds of applications that we can make to this. You know, we might be saved. Everybody in our church might be saved and might be indwelt by the Holy Ghost, but that doesn't mean that everybody in our church is always going to behave in a manner that's consistent with what the Scriptures teach. Now, that ought not to be. We ought to all strive to be perfect as our Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. That's what we should strive for. As Tom mentioned this morning in Sunday school, we should reckon ourselves dead to sin and not serve it any longer. But in reality, there are going to be times when we act just like the disciples. I mean, Jesus, he had just warned them against this type of attitude, didn't he? And concluded his parable by saying, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." What was he saying? Don't desire to have first place. Don't desire to be better. Don't desire to be head and shoulders above everybody else. That's a wrong attitude. And yet, they hadn't taken 3 steps, it appears, since Jesus told them that, and they're already exhibiting the very same attitude. Doesn't it make you wonder how many times we do the same thing? Where God says, do this or don't do that, and yet we act in a complete opposite manner than what He wishes for us? By the way, this is I've been thinking about preaching a message on this particular subject, but maybe I could just fit it in right here. I mean, we did look last week at the practical implication of the resurrection, that is, that we're to walk in newness of life. We've talked already in this chapter about how Jesus desired for these disciples to change their natural attitude, this me first attitude. It doesn't appear that they had mastered that as of yet. But do you understand that God wants us to change? He wants us to change. People say things all of the time to help them be content in their sin. They'll say, "I come by it naturally. You know, I just can't help it. I'm like mom. I'm like dad." Okay? I don't care if you come by it naturally. I don't care if it is genetically imposed upon you. If God wants you to change, then change. It's not okay, you know, to make excuses as to why you're that way. Change. It doesn't have to come naturally to do right. Of course, if you do it long enough, it probably will become naturally. I mean, we're supposed to be new creatures in Christ Jesus, and God will change us if we yield to Him. But many times, rather than yielding to Him, we yield to the flesh. And that's what James and John were doing here. They were yielding to the flesh. I'll guarantee you, they were being controlled by the Holy Ghost. Because if they were being controlled by the Holy Ghost, they would have been exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. And one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is love, is charity. And how does charity behave according to 1 Corinthians 13? It seeketh not her own. And these two men and their mother were seeking their own, totally disregarding the other disciples and every other child of God. Charity also vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. And yet that's exactly how these two men were behaving. Puffing themselves up, vaunting themselves, wanting to be promoted to the most prominent positions in Jesus' earthly kingdom. They were being carnal. Just wonder how tiring the Lord must have been of dealing with sinful creatures. I wonder how tiring it must get for God to have to deal with us. It's a good thing He loves us. Amen. It's a good thing He's long-suffering with us. Just yet, as He is here with the disciples. Because notice Jesus' response. This is in verse number 22. But Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto Him, "We are able." You know, when you look at this, and perhaps as I've looked at this in the past, initially you're thinking it has to do, you know, with perhaps there in the upper room, you know, they all drank of the same cup. Maybe you think of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me." When it talks of baptism here, you know, perhaps you're talking about water. You think they're talking about water baptism. I don't know that those are the things that are in view here. I don't know that it's, you know, the literal ordinances of the local church that are in view. Rather, what I think is in view here is the types of sufferings that Jesus is going to endure. You remember when John the Baptist came on the scene, he said that there's one that's coming, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And the fire there is referring to judgment. Judgment. And so when Jesus here asked, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink?" And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He said, "Let this cup pass from me," what was He talking about? He was talking about the type of death that He was about to experience. Crucifixion. But He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And so I believe what he's saying to His disciples, you know, are ye able to endure these sufferings, such as the sufferings that I have and will continue to endure? And they said, "We are able." And Jesus' response tells us that their answer was acceptable, because He saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of the cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." They were persecuted and rejected, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Nearly every one of the disciples, not just James and John, were martyred for the cause of Christ. But Jesus said, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them of whom it is prepared of my Father." Don't ask me to try to explain this in reference to the Godhead, because I can't. I think it does illustrate that there's different persons within the Godhead, which would cause us to reject the oneness Pentecostal or the apostolic view of God, because they really only see one person, Jesus Christ. But here Jesus Christ said that it's God the Father who determines who sits on the right and the left hand of Jesus during his earthly ministry. In other words, he doesn't have the ability to grant them their request. And then notice in verse 24 the resentment of the other disciples. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. You know, naturally, the request of James and John created resentment on the part of the other disciples. And again, that's because James and John were positioning themselves above the other disciples. And anytime someone does that, this will be the result. Resentment. You know, that's why I said before, if you want to get along with people, you know, maybe the people you work with, maybe even the people in the church and such, you make an effort not to be in competition with them. Because if they perceive you to be in competition with them for something, it's going to cause resentment to grow. Somebody that I work with said in front of the whole department, they made some flattering comment about me, and I said, please don't do that. You'll make people hate me. I mean, she was trying to be encouraging, but I don't want to position myself as to cause people to resent me for what I might do that's right. But you can understand why the other 10 felt like they did. I mean, here, James and John, we want to have those prominent positions. Totally disregarding the other disciples. Of course they resented this request. Of course they looked at it. Now, maybe they shouldn't have. Maybe, as it says in the book of Romans, they should rejoice with those that rejoice and sorrow with those that sorrow. Maybe they should, you know, be hopeful and delighted by the fact that these two might be exalted. But they recognized that the attitude displayed by James and John was one that was inappropriate. And then Jesus gives to us the right kind of attitude to possess. Verse 25, but Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. You'll also notice the first word of verse 26, but. Jesus says, you know, here's how it is amongst lost people. And that's what that word Gentiles means here. All the other peoples, people who aren't saved. This is the way things work. Those who are in authority, those who are leaders, they are served by everyone underneath them. If you're the boss, all those underneath you do what you say. They serve you. Right? And Jesus says, this is the way it is amongst the Gentiles, amongst the world, amongst lost people. But it shall not be so among you. That's not the way it works in God's kingdom. It works quite differently. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And again, this is true in relationship to so many things. The way the world does things is not the way God does things. I've preached a message a few times on the phrase, the children of Belial, as it's found in the Old Testament. Last week I was reading 1 Samuel, and it's found a couple of times there. Hannah says, don't count me as a daughter of Belial. when Eli thought that she was drunk. This highlights for us how a child of Belial behaves. They're a drunkard. Nabal was called the son of Belial. Why? Nobody could speak to him. He was a fool. His name meant fool. He just couldn't listen to instruction. He was a fool. Eli's sons were called sons of Belial. Why? Because they lay with women at the door of the tabernacle. There in Judges chapter 19, the sons of Gibeah, they're called sons of Belial because of their fornication, because of their homosexuality. When Naboth was stoned, it was because Ahab set up two false witnesses who were called sons of Belial. When you look at all these things, you see how a son of Belial behaves. He's a liar. He's a fool. He's a drunkard. He's a fornicator. That's how a son of Belial behaves. And that's in direct contrast to how a son of God should behave. And we shouldn't be a drunkard. We shouldn't be a fornicator. We shouldn't be a fool. Instead, we should listen to instruction. And we shouldn't be a liar or bear false witness against people. You see, the way a lost person behaves is in stark contrast to the way a child of God should behave. A couple times in Matthew's account here, gospel account, you find him distinguishing between the way the Gentiles behave and the way the children of God behave. Jesus said, if you love those that love you, you're no different than a publican. Because they even do that. The publicans love those who love them, but if you want to distinguish yourself and demonstrate yourself to be a child of God, what do you have to do? Love your enemies. Love your enemies. The Gentiles, what are they? They worry and they fret about where is their food coming from? Where is their clothing coming from? But Jesus said, all these things do the Gentiles seek after, but he said, don't you worry about those things. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's simply, I'm trying to demonstrate to you in the scriptures that there's a stark contrast between the way the people of God behave and the way the world behaves. And it's completely different when it comes to this idea of leadership. Because the leaders in the world are served. But the leaders in God's kingdom are the ones who do the serving. Or the ministry. Notice again there in verse 26. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you. How many of you want to be great? Great in the eyes of God. Well, it tells us how to be great. Let him be your minister. And that word minister means servant. Servant. If you want to be great in the eyes of God, if you want to be great in his kingdom, you're going to have to learn to serve. He says in verse 27, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. This is the right kind of attitude to display. This is how Jesus wants the disciples, his disciples, to behave. He doesn't want them to desire the most prominent positions. He wants them to learn to serve. And that's what God wants us to learn. He wants us to learn how to serve each other. I don't remember if I said it from the pulpit or I just said it at Bible time at home, but you know, like you young people, you should strive to make your parents' lives as easy as you can. I mean, they serve you, and that's what a parent does. That's what a good parent does. They serve their children. But if you want to learn to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and be greatly esteemed in his eyes, then you have to learn to serve and minister to everyone around you. And that probably begins at home. Mom, Dad, how can I make life easier for you? Brothers, sisters, how can I make life easier for you? How can I serve you? And the older children should learn to serve the younger children, not lord it over them because they're older. And the elders in the church, the more mature people in the church, what should they do? They should serve the younger. Minister to them. We should serve and minister the world around us, right? We should take them the gospel message and try to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do, when we're doing that, we're being a servant. We're trying to help them. And for those who do get saved, we take the truths of the Word of God and we try to expound them unto people. Why? We're serving them. It's no different than serving tables as a waitress. You're handing people their food, their drinks. Well, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're just dishing out a different type of food. It's spiritual food. But even beyond that, we should serve others by trying to ease their burdens. Serve others by mowing their grass, cleaning their house. I mean, there's no end of application that we can make here. But the right kind of attitude to possess for a Christian is, I want to serve. And it's those who serve who will be great and chief in the eyes of God. And then notice, lastly in verse 28, our supreme example of this, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. You see, Jesus was being ministered to in heaven. He was being worshipped by the hosts of heaven. He didn't come to the earth to be worshipped. He didn't come to the earth to be served. He came to minister. He came to serve. And as it says, He also came to give His life a ransom for many. The word ransom means something to loosen with. It means a redemption price. He came to pay the price for our sin. So Jesus came to serve all of mankind, didn't He? He came to serve mankind. To give His life a ransom for us. And He's our supreme example. And He would say to us, go and do thou likewise, those of us that are saved. Go and do thou likewise, serve other people. Again, as I said earlier, if that's not your natural propensity to go and to serve others, well then change. Change. And begin to look for opportunities to help and to serve other people. And make that a habit. I mean, after all, I think we all probably desire to be great in the eyes of God. Well, that's how to be highly esteemed in His eyes, by becoming a servant leader. Again, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, I want you to know Jesus came and He gave His life a ransom for you and your sin. He paid for your sins. When He died on the cross, He took your punishment. He satisfied the demands of a holy God. And when God the Father looked upon the sacrifice that was made in the person of Jesus Christ, He said, that's sufficient. Paid in full. And if we'll trust Jesus as our Savior, He will forgive us of our sins and give us everlasting life. And then again, for those of us who are saved, let's go and be a faithful minister, a faithful servant, just like Jesus Christ was to all of those around us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the many lessons that we can learn from it. And Lord, I pray that we would grasp this lesson that is before us this morning, and that we would become the types of leaders that You want us to be by serving all of those around us. Lord, may this not just be some cliche truth that's thrown to and fro, but God, might this be a practice of ours to love and serve everyone around us. Lord, that we might be pleasing in Thy sight. Lord, if there's one here that's not saved, draw them unto Yourself. Might they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray these things in His name. Amen.